message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bible now and turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. I trust that you do have God's word with you this morning. John, chapter 1. Last week we began really looking at Christ and this season. As we're looking at this Christmas season and learning more in regards to what this is all about, as opposed to just taking for granted what this time is all about and getting caught up in all of the materialistic consumerism that is all around us. Last week we looked at Jesus as a Savior for all people. We looked at Matthew chapter 1. And from Matthew chapter 1, we look specifically at that genealogy, that great gems that are there in that genealogy, learning what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and how it was unmistaken that Matthew would use these terms to a Jewish audience as he wrote this book. His emphasis was to try to teach them that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, as you learned last week. It is a way by which Matthew was saying Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that came. He was the one that they had long awaited for. He fulfilled all the promises. He was in line of the genealogy all the way from Abraham for the Davidic promise that there would be a king who would reign from that seed. And Jesus was the Christ. So we saw that Jesus was the Messiah and is the Messiah for the Jews. We also learned last week that Jesus is the Messiah for the Gentiles. And what a great gem that we saw in that genealogy of those four women who are listed in the genealogy. How that those four women are not there just because they are sinners, as some have said, because that's actually a faulty position. Because all the people in Jesus' genealogy were sinners. Every one of them. David, Abraham, all of the people who were there were sinners, all in need of a Savior. They were there by God's providence and God's sovereignty because they were Gentiles. Every one of them were there. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, all were there. They were Gentile people. What's the significance of that? It is in God's plan that He sent His Son Jesus, not just for the Jews, but for you and me. We have very reason to celebrate this Christmas season. So when we say this is Christmas, it is a celebration of the Messiah who came. When He came, it was a giving of the hope. It was finally the peace giver, the reconciler, the redeemer. He came. And that's why we say He is the Messiah. He is Jesus the Christ. What a great promise that is. And today I want us to see, again, another truth about who Jesus is from John chapter 1, that Jesus was God in the flesh. Now I think sometimes we just simply wax over this amazing truth, this profound truth of what that means, that Jesus was God in the flesh. I've just been thinking about this, mulling over this all week long, and even this morning. We were late getting here this morning because as I was beginning to just meditate over the truth this morning, just more illumination from this truth began to come from this text of John chapter 1. I want us to look at John 1, specifically verse 14 through verse 18. I hope to communicate as much as I can from you this morning. If we have to pause halfway through and continue it next week, we'll do so. But this truth about Jesus being God in the flesh is significant. Now listen to me. We need to understand this from our Christian biblical worldview, because the way that Jehovah's Witnesses present this, the way that Mormons present this, is not the Jesus that we see in the Scripture. They may talk about Jesus, they may talk about Him being in the flesh, but it's not what we understand the Scripture to be. I want to communicate that as clearly as I can to you this morning so that you can understand, because listen to me, if you diminish in any aspect of who Jesus is, that you take away from His divinity, you take away from His completeness and His perfection of His sacrifice. So when we look at this morning, understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. It is significant. And if you don't believe that, if you don't hold that, then your salvation is in damnation. It is in trouble. Christ was fully God and fully man. This text will show us that truth. Let's begin at verse 1, but we're going to focus on verse 14 through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Now that's important you understand that. No one's seen God that is at the Father's side. That clearly says that Jesus himself is none other than who? God. And he has made him known. What a great text. What a great truth this passage contains for us this morning. I want to try to show you three primary truths this morning and some sub-points under this. I try to make points and alliterations as clearly as I possibly can. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's all over the map this morning, the best I can do for you. Just write it down, take notes, and if you can't get it, get copies of the notes. I'll text it to you, I'll email it, whatever it may be. It's just all over the map. Here we go. Number one, I want to make clear to you from this first point in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. That's important that you understand something as we define who is the Word. That's clearly laid out to us in verse 1 that the Word is none other than Jesus Christ. That Jesus became flesh. If you look at that text again, we're just making this explanation. I want to make sure that there's no assumptions or false understandings. Verse 1 again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who? God. Now let me clarify here. Jehovah's Witnesses will put an indefinite article, which is an A, before God. And he was a God. Listen to me, that's not in the Greek text. It's not there. It's an addition to the text. And that, is my friend, is wrong to do so. This text clearly says, he was God. You add things to make things fit your theology, and that's not correct. That's wrong. This text clearly says, although it may baffle our minds, it may be beyond our comprehension, it clearly says the Word was God. Which means that he's fully God. Even though he's going to be fully man. So we understand this is who he was. He was in the beginning with God. Both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will say that Jesus was a created being. They say this in different ways. But for example, Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus was simply the first thing that God created. That's why they, when you look in the text in the New Testament, they'll say he's the first born of all creation. Well, listen, that doesn't mean that he's just the first one born, like I'm the number one in order. That's a misunderstanding the way that word is used in the first century. The way that word was used in the first century meant preeminence, rank, superiority. He's the superior one over all things. That's what that means. So when we say Jesus is the firstborn, certainly. He's got rank over me. He's got rank over you. He's got rank over every power that exists in this world. He's the firstborn. He's preeminent. That's what that means. Mormons believe that Jesus was born by God having sexual relations with a spirit wife in heaven. And that you are also a spirit child that was born in heaven that eventually became placed on this earth. And we're all just trying to work our way to become our own gods. Now listen to me. That's a problem. Because that means that Jesus is just your spirit brother. And he's just your elder brother. And he's the elder brother who died for a sinful man. A sinful man dying for sinful people doesn't produce salvation. Is anybody with me this morning? So it's important when you see when John says the Word became flesh, it's not a created being, it's not a procreated being, it's God. God became flesh. It means that He was conceived by God. Let's look at a text to support this. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew just a few books before. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Here when we have this explanation of how that Jesus was conceived, it's very clear in the text for us. If you wrestle with this, listen to me. That's why it's called it's a miracle of God. It's a miracle. Miracles are something that's beyond our understanding. We say that's a miracle of God because God supernaturally did this, produced His Son here on this earth. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It is God, through the Holy Spirit, which caused the conception of that egg in Mary's womb. It was God placing, is Jesus who was indwelling her, and this is how she came with child. God, in that moment, becoming flesh. It is from God who is conceiving this child. Secondly, I want you to understand something. When you go back and you look at this text and you say, what does it mean for God to be in the flesh? It means that, listen to me, I want you to make sure you understand something here. Jesus is not shedding His divinity to become humanity. It's very important that you understand that. Look at me to Philippians 2. We're going to be looking at lots of different places this morning, so you need to be ready. Flip as best as you can. I'll try to give you some time to turn there. Philippians chapter 2. In this text, when Paul is giving a explanation, an exposition, if you will, about who Jesus was in this context of Philippians 2, Paul is talking about an example of humility and how that we should look at how Christ humbled Himself and became taken on flesh and becoming obedient to the point of death and how we should model that. But it's also important when you look at Philippians 2 that he gives us some insight, I believe, of the same truth that John was saying to us in John 1. Look with me to Philippians 2. Look with me to verse 5, 6, and 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now listen to me. The best way that we can communicate this and understand this, let's just use some terminology of mathematics. Jesus is not subtracting His divinity, but He is adding humanity. Are you with me? Now that's as simple as 1 + 1 is. When Paul says He humbled Himself, there's nothing in that text that says He subtracted His divinity, but He made Himself nothing. He humbled Himself. This is what John 1 means when he says, and God became flesh. That means, listen to me, when Jesus was in that manger and the shepherds heard the glory to God in the highest and they come and they worship Him and the wise men come and He's 2 years old in the house and they worship the King, they're worshiping none other than God Almighty. And so when you think about God, when you think about Christ and Him walking on this earth and think this is Him in the flesh, it helps us to understand that when you think about your temptation, you say, does God understand what I go through? And with a resounding, you can say, yes. Let me prove that to you. Look to Hebrews. You're at Philippians, just go to the right. Look at Hebrews. Just a few books over. Hebrews chapter 2. This is significant for us because when we look at this time, oftentimes we think, oh, that's just a sweet little baby child. So much more than that. So much more. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Understand the significance of why He took on flesh. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 14, 15, 16 through 18. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Hebrews 2, 14. He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Now what does that mean? That's why God became flesh. He's not helping His angelic host. We are the ones who need the help. Does anybody in here need help? I need help. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Listen, folks, that's what John 1:14 means. God became flesh. Why? So that he could be identifying with you, so that he could be tempted like you and I are, so we can say we have a merciful and a perfect high priest. That's what that means. So when we think about Christmas and the worship of the Messiah and the Jesus who came, and we celebrate this good news, it's because we now have hope. So we understand that the Word became flesh. But listen to me, go back to John chapter 1. We could expand on that, but I want to move through this passage as much as I can. John 1:14, we're thankful that Jesus is the one who became flesh. It was not just a created being. It was not a procreated spiritual child who eventually came to earth. He's always been. He's always eternally been there. He's fully God. Everything that in this world that was created, Scripture says, was made through Him and by Him and for Him, for His name to be the glory alone. But not only according to John 1:14, did the Word become flesh. Notice this text, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I want to camp here for a while because I began to meditate on this text and look into the meaning of this. It really brought this passage to life for me for the first time, as I haven't seen it before. This word dwelt, listen to me very clearly, is the Greek word to literally mean he tabernacled himself. Translate that, he set himself up in a tabernacle. Now what does that mean? To a Jewish audience, they knew exactly what that meant. Because in the Israelite history, the way by which they worshiped for when they were in the wandering wilderness is they had to set up a tabernacle, a place where God would dwell. And now, John is saying, the Lord became flesh, and he set himself up, tabernacled among us. Is everybody on the same train with me this morning? So in the Old Testament, if it was a tabernacle, which was the place where the Jews would have to be the place where the sacrifices would go, and the way that it was structured, its perfect, its measurements, it would be the outer court and the inner court. The outer court would be where they would come and the sacrifices were made. The inner court would be where the Holy of Holies were, where the blood would be placed upon the mercy seat once a year for atonement. Now John is saying Jesus became flesh. Why? So that he could tabernacle himself among us. Is anybody with me? And when you begin to understand that, I thought, oh, that seems like a temporary fix, because we think of tents in a temporary fashion. We think of the tabernacle in a temporary way in the Old Testament because it was temporary. It wasn't permanent. But listen, when I begin to look in the New Testament, every time that this word is used, it's not used in a temporary setting. It's used always, listen to me, every time in the New Testament, it is used in a permanent fixture. Does anybody get that? So you look at John 1, and the Word became flesh. Let me translate that, paraphrase it, let me put it in Byron's understanding. And Jesus became a permanent dwelling with us. So this is why in Matthew 1 it says His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. It's because He's permanently dwelling with us. That's good news. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 28, I will always be with you. He didn't leave us abandoned when He left. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He is with His people. We used to go to the temple. Now we become that temple. He indwells us. So you think about Christmas and we look at this text and the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. What a great truth that Christ becomes a permanent tabernacle. Let me just give you a text. Let me just show you one to prove it to you so you're not just thinking I'm just pulling this out of my pocket. Look at Revelation chapter 21 with me. I'm going to show you this word usage of dwelling, of how it is used in a permanent sense. Look at Revelation 21, 1 through 4. This is talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Now this could be a text all in itself. I mean, to preach on this one is good too. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. This is after all the war, all the tribulation, everything is over. It's about to be set up permanently. And notice verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. There it is. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now tell me this, when God sets it up anew again, is it going to be temporary? No, everlasting, forever, eternity. This is the same word that's used in John 1:14, that he came and dwelt. It's a permanent dwelling. Thank you, Jesus, that he came to dwell among us. Now as I began to think about this, and I was reading a commentary of one of my favorite preachers is James Montgomery Boyce. He is deceased now. He was at 10th Presbyterian Church up in Philadelphia. Great expositor. Began to look at that text and was looking at reading over all he said. And I want to just give you some insight of what this means. If Jesus was that permanent tabernacle and dwelling, what does that mean? Let me give you just three things that I gleaned. Number one, the tabernacle was a dwelling of God's glory. Jesus was now the manifestation of the glory of God. The tabernacle was where people would go to see the glory of God. It was where, in that inner chamber, where the Shekinah glory of God would dwell. On that Ark of the Covenant, there was the cherubim, and between the cherubim, it was the mercy seat, and there was where the Shekinah glory of God would dwell. And only the high priest could go on, and once a year, and he would do so with a rope tied around his ankle, because if he had not prepared himself and he fell dead and the bells rang, they would drag him out. That's right. That's the way it happened. It was the holiness of God that they had to revere, and it was his glory that was there. It's what all the Israelites knew. Wherever they would, the three times a year, they would come to Jerusalem. Why? Because they knew that was where the glory of God was. It wasn't just in their oral stories. It wasn't just in their law giving. It wasn't just in their law keeping. It wasn't just in their traditions. The glory was there in the tabernacle. And Jesus is now saying, I am the tabernacle permanent dwelling. What is Jesus saying? What is John saying about Jesus? He now is the glory. Look back at John chapter 1. This is why John says in John chapter 1 verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? Glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I believe this verse right here is actually almost like a thesis statement for the book of John. Going back over this week and looking at this, the word glory, listen to me, is used 15 times in the Gospel of John alone. When Jesus would do a miracle, some say he would say this was for his glory. It was to manifest his glory. Let me show it to you. Let me just show you three right here in this gospel. Look at John chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. This is at the wedding at Cana. This is Jesus' first miracle that he is performing. Now look with me. Verse 6 of John chapter 2. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Let me translate that for you. You give them the cheap stuff later. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, listen to me, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. Why? And his disciples believed in him. This is the first thing that we understand, that Jesus is showing his glory not to just put a trophy out there so people can see it. Jesus' glory is not just for observation. We're going to see in the end. It is for belief. He is revealing his glory. Let me show you another one. Look at John chapter 11. John 11 and the story of Lazarus. What a great story. We're skipping over one in John chapter 9 with the blind man. What a great story that was. The man was born blind. Who sinned? Him and his parents. And he gets healed. The religious people don't believe he's got healed. Then he says, I don't know. I was blind, but now I see. And they said, give glory to God. That's what he's doing. And they kick him out and tell him to leave. And he goes to Jesus. And he believes. John 11, verse 1 through 4. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Let's skip down to verse 38 through 40. After they take, this is after the 4 days that he's gone there, and Jesus has wept, and then he comes to the tomb, verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And what happened? Lazarus, come forth! And what happened? Lazarus, what happened? He came out. You got to be with me this morning, church. He came out, and it was God revealing his glory that he was over death. He was over sickness. There was nothing. Jesus revealed his glory again. The first miracle, that was the easy thing, turning water to wine. And now he's raised somebody from the dead. Woo, it's good. He's revealing his glory and his fullness. Let me show you something. Look at John chapter 17, verse 1 through 6. As Jesus is about to die, did you notice how he prays? Verse 1 through 6. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Listen, that's the purpose of his glory. You understand that? Jesus revealing his glory is so that people would believe and have eternal life. That is the purpose of his glory. That's when John 1:14 says he came and we have seen his glory. It is so that people would see it and give glory to God and believe. It's not to say he's a miracle working man. It is to show our insignificance and our humanity and our desperate need for the greatness of God. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now skip over to verse 20 through 24. I do not ask for these only, because he's prayed for his disciples. Now he's praying for everyone who will believe. Let me translate that for you. That means everyone now, since that time, who has believed in him, that's who he was praying for in verse 20 and following. Are you with me? You got that? So that means, paraphrase that, translate that. That means he was praying for you. And notice what he prayed. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Don't miss this. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, here's this prayer. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Listen to me. Jesus has prayed for us that he's giving us his glory, and ultimately we can see him in his fullest of his glory. Jesus coming, John 1:14, he came in flesh and we have seen his glory. Listen, you think about when you go back to John 1:14, and it says he's dwelt among us, he's tabernacled among us to be the dwelling place of God, the glory of God. It is who he is in Christ. He is showing us his glory. He was not saying, come just hear my eloquence of teaching. Come just follow me and I'll give you good morals. He was coming. He said, come see me and I will show you the glory of God. It was not about getting people on his team just so people could brag about him. Listen, they had plenty of opportunities in his earthly ministry for that to happen. After he fed the 5,000, hey Jesus, won't you come be our king? He was about the Father's business. Even at the age of 12 at the temple, remember? I must be about my, whose business? Father's business. He was about the glory of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. You want to see the fullness of God? See Jesus. You say, I want to know more of God. I want to see more of God. I want to learn more of God. Look at Jesus. He is the glory of God. You say, I don't get enough of God. Then you haven't got enough of Jesus. Is anybody here? We say, well, God just doesn't speak to me enough. God just doesn't talk to me enough. God just isn't with me enough. He's given us his Son. What more can he do? Well, if God would just appear to me, he did through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you the second. If dwelling among us is to be the glory of God, to tabernacle among us also means the tabernacle was the place of the law, and Jesus was now the fulfillment of the law. He is truth. Look at the text in John 1. Notice 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And we're saying that is to show his glory being present. Right? We're with me? And we have seen his glory. And now he specifies what that glory is. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I'm going to take these in reverse order for a reason. The tabernacle was the place where the law was kept. In the Ark of the Covenant was the two tablets of the commandments that had been given to Moses, and they were placed there as a sign of God's covenant with his people. It was a place where also the priest would also begin to give explanation about the laws as well to his people. It was a place where people know they would go to get the law. So the tabernacle was a place, it was a dwelling place of the law. And so when Jesus is coming and John is saying the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, now we're beginning to understand that the law was not necessarily the permanent fixture. That Jesus, when he came, he became the truth. Now, why are we taking it in this particular order? I'm going to specify this for a reason. Because John seems to emphasize grace. Look at verse 16. And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Now, John could have simply said, and we have received truth from truth. Could he not have? Yes, he could have, because I mean, Jesus was truth. But it seems to be the emphasis that John is emphasizing the grace of Jesus. Not diminishing truth, but he's speaking about grace and truth. Let's take the first one here, that Jesus is the truth. Why do we say this? Matthew 5:17. Let me just quote this for you. Just take it down. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I do not come to abolish them, but to do what? To fulfill them. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus was full, verse 14, of grace and truth. Now, in the Gospel of John alone, John uses the word truth 21 times to speak about Christ as the truth. Now remember, he used glory 15 times. Now he's using truth 21 times. So I think it is important, even though he's emphasizing grace, he wants us to understand that Jesus is the truth. He is the embodiment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says not one law is going to pass away, not one dot, one tittle, until everything has been fulfilled in him. Let me show you how Jesus is the truth. Because how is it if Christ, born in the manger, living a life, dying on the cross, now ruling and reigning in heaven, if he is the full of truth, how did his life demonstrate the fullness of truth? Look with me to John 8. Let's just walk through the gospel. Let's look at a couple. John 8, verse 31 through verse 32. John 8:31-32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So Jesus is saying he is none other than the truth, and if they believe him, and if they obey him, they're going to be set free. What are they set free from? They're set free from all the religious, bogged down tradition that was there. Religion didn't give them life. Religion didn't give them freedom. Religion gave them bondage. Jesus is saying, you can believe in me, obey me, and you will be free. Anybody experienced that before? Came out of religious tradition, in bondage, going through all the traditions, going through all the rituals, going through all the routine, trying to get to church and trying to do this and that and cross your arms and do all this different stuff. And he said, this didn't give me freedom. Christ, when he sets us free, we understand that's what truth is. It shows us our sin. The light exposes the darkness. That's what truth does. It shone on us. It showed us our sinfulness, his perfection, his holiness, our imperfection, our unholiness. And we said, that's truth. I need that. Let me show you another one. Look at John chapter 14. Let me show you what else Jesus says about truth. Remember, we're putting this in the context when Jesus is saying he's dwelling among us. He's tabernacling among us. So if Jesus is the permanent tabernacle, showing us that what the Old Testament used to have, and Jesus, who he fully is now, that it was certainly the place of the glory of God. It's also the place of the law. But now Jesus is saying he is the Word. He is the truth. Look at John 14, the one that you probably know as much as anyone. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying, no one gets there except through me. Nobody gets there except through Christ. Because he's the truth. Everything else is falsehood. Everything else is deception. Everything else is a lie. Everything else has been watered down. Christ alone is the way and the truth. Look at John 14, verse 15 through 17. We notice what Jesus says about truth. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Spirit of God, when he came, he's none other than a Spirit of truth. He cannot say anything that God does not command him to speak. He speaks what the Word says, what God has given him. He is the Spirit of truth, manifesting the glory of God. I go back to John 17 that we read just a moment ago. Let me show you one other aspect of this prayer. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and he himself is now the perfection of that, notice what he says in verse 17 of John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Folks, the only thing what Jesus is saying is going to show us the glory of God and change our lives is him. He is the fullness of God. So when we said we've seen his glory, and then John defines that as full of grace and truth, his glory is that Christ is manifesting perfection. Christ is manifesting truth. Christ does not manifest deception. Christ manifests life. He's going to be perfect. He's going to be right. He's going to be true. That's why we have his righteousness, because he is perfect. He is true. He is right. That is the glory of God. So back to John 1:14, and we understand that he is tabernacling among us, and we understand this to be that he's full of God. He's full of glory, that he is God. And he's tabernacling among us, meaning it's a place where the glory of God was, and Jesus is the fullness of his glory. Secondly, it's a place of the law, but now Christ is the fulfillment of that law. Does that mean that you shirk off all the other laws? You don't do anything? You don't obey? You just look at Jesus? Well, Jesus says you got to do what he says. You got to obey his teaching. He's fulfilling it. Certainly there are certain things in the law that we don't have to do anymore because Christ has fulfilled certain things. You don't have to take animal sacrifices anymore. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the law. He is the truth. He is the embodiment of it. Thirdly, I want you to understand something. The tabernacle was not just a place of his glory, not just a place of his law, but also the place of the tabernacle was a place where sacrifices for sin were made. And now Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. This is what John, I believe, is talking about, that he provides grace. John 1:14 again. Look there with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But notice something. 15, 16, and 17, John makes a connection between Moses and grace. Why? Let's read it. John, meaning John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness, we all have received grace upon grace." Now here's the question that we have to ask, because it's talking about how Jesus has shown the glory of God, full of grace. And here's what he said, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Was the law not a demonstration of God's grace? Yes, it was. It was a demonstration of God's grace. John is not saying that the law was not a demonstration of his grace. It was grace in the aspect that God made a covenant with his people. That was the meaning that it was grace. But it was not the permanent fixture that was needed. It was a foreshadowing of what was to come. Let me give you a text. Colossians 2, verse 17. We don't have time to read it, but let me just point you to it, and let me just paraphrase it for you. Paul says all of the traditions and all of the rituals were simply the shadow, but he says, but Jesus is the substance of the law. Woohoo! Means he's it. There is nothing. So Paul was saying all of that was a foreshadowing of the grace to come. When John says here that Moses had been given the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Why was that important? Because law was a shadow that was here. And listen to me, no one came to God except through sacrifices. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin." So there had to be a sacrifice that was made. The law stipulated that. Clearly laid out for what people had to bring. Whether it was a dove, whether it was a pigeon, whether it was a calf, whether it was an oxen, whether it was a ram, whether it was a goat. It laid it out very clearly. And it was stipulated what they were to bring and when they were to bring it. But it didn't give the people the full glory of God. So why is John tying Moses to Jesus and grace and the glory of God? I'll tell you why. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that glory. Let me show you. Because some of you are saying, wait a minute, didn't Moses see God? Not fully. Look at Exodus with me. This brings some illumination to our understanding of what Moses actually saw. Because either he didn't see him fully, and John is right, or either Moses saw him fully and John is wrong. Because at the end of that verse, John says, no one has seen who? God. Okay, Exodus 33, look at verse 11 with me. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Figurative speaking here. "And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So put this context here. So the author is saying that Moses has seen him face to face, okay? But notice what is happening here with what Moses is crying out for. Look at verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" And notice this. "And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.'" What does God say he's going to show him? Glory? Goodness. Verse 20. "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face you shall not be seen.'" Okay, so Moses is saying, I want to see your glory. And all the face-to-face communication that Moses had with God, he's still longing for something. What is he longing for? He's longing for nothing other than the glory of God. That's what he's wanting to see. And notice what happened in Exodus chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So after he's asked for the glory of God to be seen, God grants grace and gives them the tablets again. Now, why does John connect Moses to Jesus and grace? Go back to John 1. I want to show you. For the law, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So what's the connection here? The connection, church, listen to me. Moses longed for the glory of God. And now John is saying no one has seen God. So guess what Moses didn't get to see in its fullness? The glory of God. So when John is saying Jesus has tabernacled among us and He's full of the glory of God, what John is saying to us, we're getting to see the glory of God that Moses didn't get to see. Does anybody get it this morning? That John is saying the glory of God has now finally been revealed. The face is not covered. We're not seeing just the back of God. We get to see the fullness of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the peace of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the justice of God. It's all in Christ. So when we say that verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, it was the glory of God. It was the truth of God. And it was the place when he's saying it was grace, because all that the law and the Moses it gave and all the sacrifices were made, it did not give the greatness and the glory of God. But Jesus is that grace. Because the law stipulated all the sacrifices, but Christ himself is a demonstration of grace. That is the greatest picture of God's glory and His grace. I want to give you a text to help you see this most clearly. Look to Hebrews with me. I want to look at 2 in Hebrews to try to support this last point. First of all, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 11 to show you that Moses was looking forward to that glory. Even though he seen face to face with God, even though that he got to see the back of God, the author of Hebrews tells us that Moses was looking for something more. You said, man, I'd like to have been Moses. Moses wanted what you got. I know that wasn't good English, but you've got it. You've seen it. The glory of God, the greatness in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that Moses wasn't saved? That's not what I said, because the Bible says he had faith and he believed, and he's in heaven. He's in the glory of God now. What he wanted, he now has. Look at me, verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Notice verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So let me put that for you. That means when Moses had face-to-face conversations with God, when Moses got to see the backside of God there on the mountain, he was looking forward to the greatest glory of God. It was Christ. And so when John chapter 1, verse 14 says, Jesus was the fullness of the glory of God, and the law was given through Moses, but Jesus was full of grace and truth, it means that Jesus was the fullness of the glory of God. You have God. That's why I said several years ago when I preached the gospel series, the gospel is not just getting to heaven, it's getting God. That's the fullness of God. That's Christmas, church. That we have God. Look back just two chapters, because I think the author of Hebrews puts everything together that I've tried to say this morning. Hebrews 9. Because he is providing grace and he is that perfect, permanent tabernacle dwelling. Hebrews 9, verse 11 through verse 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect, what? Woo, does anybody have a connection with John 1 now? Through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That is not what the law of Moses could do. This is why John 1 is saying that he's full of grace and full of truth, because he is providing what the law could not do. The fullness of the glory of God was manifested in Christ. He has provided us the eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Folks, that is full of grace. Jesus, born in that stall, was God in the flesh to show the glory of God, to show that the law was perfected in him, he was truth, and that he was the embodiment of grace for us. But listen to me, I want to close this last point. Jesus' glory was not simply given for observation and awe. His glory was given and manifested so that people would believe and be saved. Look back at John 1. Flip in your Bibles. Wake up and look with me, John 1. Or on your iPhone or your electronic device, I need to put a page flipper sound on there so I can hear that you're flipping. John 1, verse 16. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Church, that is amazing news. When he understands that God was flesh among us, he's permanently tabernacling among us, and he's fullness of the glory of God. He is the perfection of the law, and he is truth. And he's the perfect sacrifice, and he was grace. And now we understand, John says, and we all could have received grace upon grace. What does that mean? It means through this sacrifice that we can receive this grace. But listen to me, he's not making this a universal statement that everybody in the world has received this particular grace. Who is the all? Look at verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Who is the all referring to? You don't get to pick here. Look back with me to verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is those who believe. It is those who receive. Those are the individuals that receive the fullness of the glory of God and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. To God be the glory alone. It is not that he came and that everybody just gets showered with this great grace and we say, oh, I believe in Jesus and I believe in God. Certainly you may acknowledge him. Certainly you may say that he is there, but the belief that he is referring to receive this glory and this grace comes from repentance and believing and receiving him in his fullness. So we don't back away and say, oh, that's amazing. Jesus came. He was flesh. He was perfect. He wasn't a created being. He was fully God. No, it's not just those things just for observation and mental challenge. It is to say to us, it is God. I need him. And so if you are a believer this morning, may you give God glory and praise this morning for Christ coming, for him being the Messiah, him being your Savior, him being the one who redeems you, he being the one that was full of glory, full of truth, full of grace, full of the glory of God. You may say, God, thank you. Thank you, O God Almighty, that you allowed me to receive you in your fullness of your glory, because I know personally myself, grace upon grace upon grace has been given to Byron Brown. And so you yourself as a believer, you have a reason, you have a reason to be like the shepherds when they left, giving glory to God. Because grace has come through the perfect Son of God. But if you're here this morning and you've not received that grace, you may say, oh, I know God has answered some of my prayers. Listen to me.
As a lost person, if God answers your prayers, it's only because He's being gracious. That's what we call common grace. Everyone in this room this morning has received common grace. You're breathing right now. You have the grace of God. You have eyes to see. You have the grace of God. You have ears to hear. You have the grace of God. You were able to get in here this morning. Some of us slower than others. Some of us quicker than others. But you still were able to get in here. That's the grace of God. But this is not the grace that John is referring to. The grace he's referring to is salvation grace. That's why he came. Folks, this is what Christmas is about. God, in His fullness, showing us the greatest glory. I plead with you this morning. If you have not received this grace, may you be as John 1:12 says. Receive and believe that the glory of God through His Son Jesus may apply grace upon grace. Believer, I want to challenge you this morning. If you have a lost family member, a co-worker, or a neighbor, this Christmas season gives you an amazing opportunity to share grace with those who are lost. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim that Jesus has tabernacled among us. And that He is full God, full glory, ready to redeem those who receive and believe. Be His ambassadors for this Christmas season. That God may, through His grace, bring many people into His kingdom through our proclamation of the good news and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, there's no way that I can, in my humanity, try to explain nor understand fully how You, who are fully God, could become fully man. But yet, Lord, we are in awe this morning, thanking You that the glory of God was manifested in Your Son, Jesus. Some in this room have professed You as Savior and Lord and have received You and believed in You, and You've granted grace upon grace. Lord, for those of us who are believers, I ask that You would increase our awe of You and the amazing work that You did and miraculous coming of Your Son so that You could show us Your glory. And Lord, may we show Your glory to the world. But Father, I pray if there are any in this room this morning, whether they are a child or whether they are an adult or whether they are a mature adult, that if they have just simply been an observer of Your goodness and Your glory, may today, God, You grant redemption. May You grant repentance. May You grant faith. May You grant belief. Some may truly believe and experience the glory of God. Father, I thank You. That's all I can say is thank You for the glory of God and Your Son, Jesus. Now, Lord, as we sing, may we sing as believers in praise to the One who came, that You were God in the flesh among us. We love You. Now, Father, help us to be faithful and respond as You have spoken to our hearts today, whether it is simply one of awe and praise or whether it is to respond in faith and obedience. Get glory. In Your name we pray. Let's stand, and as we sing, as our musicians will sing for us, and as we will sing, may this be a time to truly give praise to God for what you have learned. You can come and respond. There'll be those who are here with up here to pray with you and help you. You come as God spoke into your heart.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.